In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. It's how the book of Genesis begins. The story of creation is unfolded in the early chapters. Included there is the story of the fall of mankind, original sin, the curse that came to us from God as a result of our sin, and the promise as well that God would redeem and rescue and ransom His people, even though, or especially because, we had fallen into sin. This remarkable promise of God happens right on the heels of the fall into sin. As soon as we as mankind fell and chose self and sin over God, immediately God is right there, as it were, right on the heels. No pun intended, really, with the promise being the heel of the Son of Man who would come crushing the serpent's head. But that's the promise, the picture in the very beginning. However, the initial seed that was born to Adam and Eve, the initial seed that was provided by God, was killed by His own brother. And God provided another son for Adam and Eve and Seth. But Abel was only a picture of what would be eventually provided. But even though the promise came right on the heels, we as mankind continue to spiral out of control, we might say, to the point where the Bible describes it as only evil continually. All of mankind's thoughts and ways were only evil continually. And so God sent a flood to destroy the earth, everyone and everything, save Noah and his family and the animals that he was commanded to save for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying post-judgment. But post-judgment of God, this remarkable judgment where He made clear that unrighteousness and wickedness and sin was not okay, immediately after that, there's no real difference to speak of. Because sinners went into the ark, sinners came out of the ark. And selfish rebellion continued to mark humanity. When we see that a few chapters later, they attempted to make a name for themselves and build a tower up into the heavens, attempting to make a name for themselves. They were created, we were created, to reflect God's glory and His glory alone. God is resolved to save His people. He made that clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 12, we have God wonderfully revealing even more of His plan. Now, for the sake of our time this morning, we should back up. We read Genesis chapter 12, but look back with me at chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, because 27 to 32, those verses serve as a preface or a context, helpful context for the story, the narrative that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Normal, everyday commoners. The point of this preface is not just, a transition. It does serve as a transition for us in the book of Genesis. But the author is just recording common life details. People were born, people got married, people died, people had difficulties in the midst of their lives. The kingdom of God then, the kingdom of God now, is made up of common people, you and me type people. That's who we're reading about on these pages. When we read of Abram and Sarai, and we know them better as Abraham and Sarah, and I can't wait to get there in the text so I won't misstate their name again and again. But when we read of them, we think of them, and rightly so to some degree. We have them on a pedestal of sorts. They are, he is, specifically a patriarch. They're church fathers and church mothers, we might say. They're people that we can look to in lives that were radically transformed and people that God used as conduit of blessings, which is what we're seeing here promised from God. But really, these details are really helpful because it helps us to see that they are, in a very real way, just people. Commoners. The kingdom of God, then and now, is made of common people. The stage is set here in the preface. Verse 30 helps do that. Sarai was barren. And if that's not enough, it's repeated. She had no child. It's stated twice for emphasis. She was barren. Sarai had no child. It's setting the stage, as we've read already, we know what's coming. It's the wonderful promise of the seed that will come through Abraham. So you see what's happened. There's a hopelessness in the midst of the setting here. It's like reading in the introduction of the book, and it's painting a bleak picture from the outset. But not just there. It's not just stage-setting barrenness, but the next verse as well. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai's daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran. And here's the emphasis that I want to see. This also sets the scene for us. And settled there in Haran. They weren't called to go to Haran. They were called to go through Haran, but not to Haran. Ultimately, they settled there. Partial obedience. Stopping in a land that was not promised. Okay? So, again, because we've read the passage and we know a little bit about what's promised here, the promise is a seed for Abraham and a country for Abraham. Kids and country, or seed and soil, if you want to think in those terms. That's what's promised. But here in the preface to the chapter, she's barren. Sarai is barren. And they've stopped short of the land that was promised. So, for these common folk like us, they have every reason in the world to be hopeless because life is hard. They went as far as Haran and settled there. Why would this have happened? Evidently, Abram's father, Terah, lost sight of the promises of God. He stopped believing what God had said. He just pulled up short. We see this time and again in the scriptures. Just a few chapters from now, when Lot and his wife are running from Sodom that's in flames, there's a brief argument. Lot making a deal. Obviously, Lot's wife stops way short. But even Lot doesn't go to the place where he's been commanded. He stops short. The writer of Hebrews warns us against pulling up short and not pursuing God fully. Which begs the question, I realize, in a very real sense, it's still introductory remarks, but it's worth us considering, have you stopped short in what God has called you to? With where you are in your life right now, have you pulled up short and hit cruise control or entered into a rest area? to just take some time for yourself rather than pressing on into the kingdom, rather than taking every command that Christ has given you seriously and seeking to see Him and His glory consecrated in every aspect of your life. Have you, like Terah and his family here, lost sight of the promises of God, being consumed with what appears to be real all around you, consumed with the temporal, losing sight of the eternal? It's understandable. Like, we can identify, we know it in our own lives, and we live in a day with much more grace than Abram would have had, or Abram's father either. We have the full counsel of God's word, and we still feel the tendency to pull up short, to stop from pressing on all the way into the kingdom. But let's think about it from their point of view. We're 300 years post-flood. Not just 300 years post-flood, but 300 years of silence. They had not heard from God in 300 years. No word from the Lord during that time. Yet even still, God never forgets His people. And right after we see Sarai is barren, they've pulled up short and settled in Haran rather than going to Canaan. We see evidence, proof that God never forgets His people in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram. Because we have the preface and the setting before us, our ears and interest should be piqued. What is the Lord going to say? Even with the recent rebellion at Babel, especially with the recent rebellion at Babel of God's people turning their back on Him again and again and seeking to do things their own way, the promise that God made in chapter 3, verse 15, to save His people, to crush the head of the serpent, stood. Now the Lord said to Abram, immense hope, just jumping off of the page. This is what we want in every situation, in hopeless and hard circumstances. This is what we want. We want a word from the living God. And here in Genesis 12, that's what we have. Now the Lord said to Abram, and hope is leaping off of the page for our benefit. I've split the chapter up into two major sections, verses 1 through 9 and 10 through 20. The first point is covenantal faith. Verses 1 through 9, covenantal faith. And verses 10 through 20, compromising fear. Covenantal faith and compromising fear. Now, if you're familiar at all with the idea of a covenant and covenantal theology, you'll know that the Abrahamic covenant is one of the major covenants where we see the grace of God being exposed and promised in the Old Testament. I've used the title covenantal faith here, though chapter 12 is not where we see the full covenant expressed. We will get to that further. It'll be developed a little bit more in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, more fully. But we see the hints of it. We see the pointing to it here. Initially, the first three verses, a very difficult commandment in verse 1, and then the divine covenant, the promise of God in verses 2 and 3. The hope spoken from the Lord Himself. Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. It's a difficult commandment. We are way too familiar with verses 2 and 3, which is the reason why we aren't impacted by the difficulty of that. If the Lord spoke this to us, do you think we would even hear verses 2 and 3? Or are we already formulating a counter-argument? Are you sure? From completely away from the country, from all of the extended relatives, even from the immediate family, from my father's house, to a vague, unnamed place that you're going to show me. I haven't heard from you. We, as your people, haven't heard from you in 300 years. The difficult commandment is followed by a divine covenant. And Abram, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Our best interests as the people of God are always the final result of God's commands, no matter how seemingly difficult. The command is terribly difficult. Go forth from your country. Leave your family, your friends, your vocation, all that you've ever known, all that's familiar. Leave it, Abram. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in or through you, every family throughout the earth will be blessed. Now imagine, after all of the wickedness that necessitated destruction of the whole earth by the flood, imagine the confusion that characterized the incident at Babel. In light of that, God's plan is to bless all the families throughout the earth, right around the globe. This left an indelible mark on God's people for generations, so much so that when Stephen, the preaching deacon, stood up in Acts chapter 7, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." It was impactful. Stephen realized this was an incredible moment in the history of God's people. There had been silence, there was hopelessness, there was difficulty, and the God of glory appeared to him and said, "Leave your country and your relatives," Acts 7:3, "and come into the land that I will show you." And Abram left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. He's quoting there from the end of verse 11, and Stephen's sermon goes on and walks through the Old Testament history of God redeeming his people. Go forth from your country. The structure of chapter 12, verse 1 is such that it is an urgent demand from God to Abram with an emphatic commanding force. The Lord didn't speak to Abram and say, "I think it would be in your best interest to start packing your bags or shopping for flights." He said, "Go. Go forth from your country, relatives, family, to the land which I will show you." Now, the previous poor attempt by his father and family could be the reason for the forcefulness here at this point. But the call, nonetheless, to Abraham is to relinquish country, extended family and immediate family, friends and family, we might say, to leave it all for the land which I will show you. There's a vagueness intended, the land. But there's precision too. The definite article provides that. There's a specificity to the command. It's not just go out wandering and hope you find a good place to live. It's not set out on a lifestyle of sojourning. It is go to the land which I will show you. Now, if you're in Christ this morning, there's a similar command given to each and every one of us. There's not a single person in here this morning that God is coming and saying these specific words to. to leave your country and your relatives and your father's house and to go to some unknown land that he will show you at some other time. He's not calling anybody to do that. But he is calling every one of us to withdraw our affections from earthly things and to fix our eyes on the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians chapter 3. He's calling every one of us to realize that the whole world around us lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And we are expressly forbidden as believers in Christ we're forbidden to be of the world, just as Christ was not of the world, John 17:14-16. We're not to love the world or the things in the world, 1 John 2:15-16. We're not to be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. We're not to seek friendship with the world, James 4:4. We are rather to come out from the world, 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. To be altogether crucified to the world, Galatians 6:14. We are, Hebrews 11 states it, to regard the world as a wilderness, this life as a wilderness through which we are passing to our Father's home. And in the midst of the passage, to consider ourselves mere strangers or pilgrims in this life. This is the call for Abraham. Go forth. There are implications and applications for us to leave the things of this world as well. When we get to verse 2, leaving the difficult commandment and seeing the divine covenant previously in Genesis, five times the word curse, a cursing of God, has been used. You'll be cursed more than all the cattle, God said to the serpent in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you, to Adam. Abel, you're cursed from the ground. From the ground which the Lord has cursed. This is in chapter 5. Cursed be Canaan post-flood because of the way that the people were living. And then here, in response to those five cursings of God thus far, it's undone in an instant. Decades, centuries of sin from God's people, of cursings from God towards his enemies and those who would not repent and believe. In an instant, the promise of blessing five times. I will bless you. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This divine promise from God is not made up of potential possibilities. These promises from God to Abram are guaranteed realities, firm resolutions that will indeed come to pass. And the difficult demands of verse 1, leaving country and friends and family, are far outweighed by these glorious promises from God. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless your name. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. The demands are far outweighed. Seven of them. I will make you a great nation is the first one. Even though Sarai is barren, I will make you a great nation. How could it be? The psalmist tells us, Psalm 113:9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. I will bless you, the second promise. Abundant effectiveness conferred on Abram by God, even though he is 75 years old. I will bless you. Your life will be blessed. Not just your life. I'll make your name great. I'll make you famous. In complete contradiction to the people in chapter 11, verse 4 at the Tower of Babel, who said, let us make a name for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower into the heavens. We'll be somebody. We'll be gods with him. Here's God looking at Abram. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, not only Will I make you famous? I'll bless you. With regard to fertility, there will be, you will be a conduit of blessings flowing to others. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then to cap it all off, and in you, the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Not all people without exception. That would be universalism, and it would immediately contradict, curse those who curse you. Not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. All peoples everywhere for all time. Not just the Jews, not just the people who would eventually be in Canaan. Blessing all the families of the earth. It's stated so clearly here. So soon after the initial promise that God would send His Son into the world, that's the promise there in Genesis chapter 3:15. That we've alluded to several times, so clearly stated here that He wouldn't just come to save a single people, but He would come to save all peoples. And the clarity here that's promised in Genesis 12:3 is lost and kind of becomes hazy and hard to recognize almost immediately after it's promised here. But there are hints of hope littered throughout the Scriptures, and we see it arising at times from the prophets, and then we see it finally rekindled and crystallized in glorious clarity at just prior to the ascension of Jesus, when He Himself says, "You shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, through your seed, ultimately through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Which is why you and I can be here this morning. It's why we've experienced the spiritual blessings that we have, because God made a promise to Abram, through Abram, in Christ, that we would receive blessing. What God promises Abram here in Genesis chapter 12 includes, but is not limited to, Abram and his future generations. The promise is limitless in that it includes, as is clearly stated, all the families of the earth. If God intended to only bless those who are direct lineage of Abraham, and one nation only, He clearly could have stayed that. All the families, God knew there would be families and tribes and tongues, and He intended from the very beginning to save them for Himself. The divine, difficult command, go forth, Abram. And then the wonderful promise, I'll make you great, I'll bless you. And in you, others will be blessed. Which brings us to verse 4. What will Abram do? How will he respond? So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Wonderfully simple. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, is the New Testament phrase that rings when we think about this man. Here, Abraham's faith, his belief, is seen in his obedience. Striking obedience. Go forth. Abraham went forth. The simplicity, the immediacy. This is far too rare in our day, I fear. When God calls, Abraham leaves. Go forth from your country. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken. This is not accidental migration on the part of Abram. Abram wasn't planning a trip elsewhere, and God sees it and takes advantage of the opportunity. Oh, here's a guy going to a land where I need a witness. I think I'll intervene here, send him there, and somehow it will look like that I've accomplished my purposes. This is not coincidental wondering on the part of Abram. It is clear, simple, immediate obedience to God, because it was the Lord who spoke to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1 says, because Abram trusted God, he trusted in his promises, therefore he simply obeyed. He was not a young guy, 75 years old. He's not a young guy looking for an adventure in a nearby land. He had plenty to lose. It wasn't that time in his life where he wasn't tied down with family and responsibilities or job. He had plenty to lose, and he walked away from it all to follow after God, because it was the Lord who spoke, and he trusted in the promises of the Lord. Which helps clarify for us the difference between what obedience is and what disobedience is, or what obedience looks like and what disobedience looks like. It was the Lord who spoke. Abraham trusted in his promises and he obeyed. If he had not cared what God said, he would be saying he is not Lord. When we do not care what God has said in his word, we are saying he is not Lord. He does not have the right to say those things. When we do not believe what God says, we're saying he's not trustworthy. I know better. Or someone else knows better, but not him. Abraham believed him, trusted in his promises, and obeyed simply and immediately. He was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In verse 5, he took his wife and his nephew, all the possessions that they had accumulated, the persons they had acquired, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Diligent perseverance. They set out, and they didn't stop until they arrived. Do you remember in the preface we read previously at the end of chapter 11, they set out to Canaan, but pulled up short, stopped in Haran. Not Abram. He believed God at this point. He listened, and he had learned. Thus they came through diligent perseverance, believing in the promises of God, in the midst of difficulty, marked by hindrances, they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And then look at this phrase in verse 6. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Go to the land that I will show you. Here's the land of Canaan, and it's full of the enemy. Now, surely at this point, Abram must be thinking, okay, I misheard from the Lord. He misled me. Something's wrong, because he said this was the land that I should come to, and it's full of enemies of mine. God brought Abram and Sarah right into the midst of the enemy as his preferred method of preserving them. Oftentimes the same is true for us. With a little bit of difficulty, immediately our first thought is, okay, something's wrong. I've got to get out of here. I've got to manipulate the circumstances. I've got to do something because it should be easier. Following the Lord should be easier. No, it shouldn't. It was difficult for Abram and Sarai, and it will be difficult for us. He took them to the land of Canaan, and the land was full of enemies. But look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, though God placed them right in the midst of their enemy, he didn't leave them there alone. He didn't draw out a map for them and say, okay, I'm staying here, as it were, and you go over there, but it's dangerous over there, so I'm not going with you. You're on your own. No, he appears to them. He places them in the midst of their enemy. Then he draws near. He goes with them, appears to them, and he promises, to your descendants I will give this land. Two things to note here. His presence is with them. And he continues to promise to do them good. This is life with God, not just for Abram and his family, but this is life with God for us, marked by his presence among us and his promises to us. We see this in the New Testament as well, from the words of our Lord. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Go to Canaan, in the midst of Canaanites. The Lord appeared to them. His presence and his promise was there. Just after that verse, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Or John 16, they will make you outcasts and will kill you, Jesus says to his disciples. Just a verse or two later, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Our lives, though surrounded by enemies, should be marked by the presence of God and living in light of his promises. Now, when Abram comes into the land here in verse 5, he comes into Canaan. He wanders all throughout Canaan, it appears, based on the passage here in 6 through 9 specifically. He passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. He's marking his territory, seeing, okay, these are the boundaries. This is all the land that God has given us. And he's wandering to and fro, but not just to see it so that he can get on with his business. As we see in chapter 7, the Lord appears to Abram, to your descendants I will give you this land. What is Abram's response to the promise of the Lord and the recognition of his presence? He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He responded in worship to the presence and the promise of God. He built an altar there to the Lord. His wife is still old. His wife is still barren. He's still in the land of the Canaanites, but he believes the promises of God. Things have not gotten less difficult, but he recognizes that God is with him and that God has promised to do him good. Again, in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram's life, though still difficult, though still bleak, we might even say hopeless and seemingly from his own standpoint, helpless apart from the Lord, yet he's worshiping God. In verse 9, Abraham journeyed on. He continues this gradual disentanglement from country and kindred to the promise of new soil and new seed. He's continuing to have the old life and idolatry worked out of him as he continues to fill himself up or putting on the new and worshiping God alone. He's continuing to leave his country and his friends and his family and to believe the promises of God. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, Jesus says, this is a theme throughout Scripture, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. I will be with you. I am promising to do you good both now and later. And so far, so good for Abram. Covenantal faith in verses 1 through 9 expressed on Abram's part. But verse 10 through 20 is here for a reason. His compromising fear is exposed for our good, that we might see it and avoid it by God's grace. He responded by faith initially, but now fear is marking most of his choices. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Canaan is as barren as Sarah. Remember, the promise is seed. The only option for that is through his wife. And land or soil, which is Canaan. Both are barren. The situation doesn't seem to match God's promises. If we could get into Abraham's feelings, he might say something like this: it just doesn't feel right. To which we all want to say, it doesn't matter how you feel, Abram. It matters what God has said. Has He promised it? Will He make good on it? Is He with you? Live in light of His presence based on His promises. Abraham, rather than resting on God's promises here, is resorting to his own ideas, which ends up basically being compromising creativity, which sounds better than it is. The land that was promised, Abraham's leaving. Abraham went down to Egypt, verse 10, to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There's no evidence of God leading him there. This is Abraham responding to the perceived situation based on his own plans. The wife that would bear the promised son, we see in this portion of the passage, Abraham giving her up. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Completely contrary to husbands, love your wife and give up your life for her. Lay down your life for her. Here's Abram saying, all right, this time we're going to sacrifice you. you can go and just say you're my sister. It's not altogether a lie. It's a half-truth. It was intentionally deceptive, however, and again proved that they were not believing and hoping or trusting in the promises of God. Abram was marked by self-preservation. They will kill me. And he can't escape that. They will kill me. And he's consumed with that. Now, it's easy for us looking at the page to say, no, Abram, they're not going to kill you. God made you a promise. You're experiencing His presence. Why not live in light of that? Yeah, but when we're in that position, in those situations, this past week and this coming week, self-preservation, what about me? What about me? So Abram responds, just lie to them. Don't tell them the truth. So that it will go well with me. Here's how you can help me. If you love me, lie to them. Now, Abraham was perceptive. He was accurate about the outcome. I mean, there are positive things, right? He has a 65-year-old wife that he thinks is beautiful. That's a positive thing from this story. And he says it, and he knows other people think she's beautiful too. He rightly perceives that coming into this foreign land, they're going to see that she's beautiful. They're going to want to take her. But his perception does not equal righteousness. His right perception of what's going on doesn't equal wisdom. It doesn't result in faithfulness. He meant well. He's not trying to destroy his marriage. He's trying to keep alive the promises of God. He knows what the promises are. He just doesn't trust God to keep them. It's as if God needs Abram's assistance. And somehow, a God who is holy and righteous needs Abram's assistance in the form of deception. Now, we've talked about righteous deception before. You're familiar with Rahab or the midwives in the early chapters of Exodus. This is not righteous deception. This is compromising creativity. It is outright lying by Abram and Sarai. And their dishonesty would result in others being entangled in serious sin. But look at verse 16. Therefore, Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarai's sake, just like Abram thought would happen. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. He traded his wife for farm animals. Why? Because he stopped believing God. He failed to believe, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Don't stop believing, Abram. Rather than trusting God, he devised a plan, a deceptive scheme. We can work our way through this, he thought. Failing to realize not only is God a God of presence among them, promises to them, but he's a God of provision for them. He failed to realize that. It's made clear that God meant what he said. The one who curses you, I will curse. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God was keeping his promise right before Abram, staking his claim, as it were, to the enemies and to his own people. What a remarkable reality that we serve a God like this, that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why, Pharaoh asks Abram, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Go, Abram. Bookends of the chapter, really. Go forth from your country and your family and your friends to the land I will show you. Take her and go, Pharaoh says. And he commanded his men concerning him, verse 20, and they escorted him away with his wife. That is, he went again, taking all that belonged to him. If we read into chapter 13, just a ways, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, but it didn't come without a cost. He doesn't realize at this point how much it's going to cost him. He treated Abram well for her sake, gave sheep, oxen, donkeys, not just that, but male and female servants. There's a strong possibility that one of those servants was Hagar, who's going to cause more problems, still causing problems in our day, because of Abraham's faithlessness. His compromising fear to not believe and trust in the presence, the promises, and the provision of God. Abram went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he had built altars upon entering in, marking the territory, as it were. He had gone out in fear. There's a famine here. I don't trust in the provision or the promises of God. He goes out to try to do things on his own. That doesn't go very well. He does accumulate some cash, we might say, along the way, currency in their day. He makes his way back. And he comes to the altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And surely the altar that day was soaking wet with contrite tears of Abram, recognizing that he had failed to trust in God. He had failed to believe him. He had responded in fear rather than faith. But not just wet with the tears of Abraham, but wet with the blood of a lamb. Pointing clearly from the very beginning to that lamb that was promised, who would one day come and take away the sins of the world. Abram's call was to leave country and friends and family for the sake of his own life, that of his family, and of the future. And even that is but a hazy picture, a hint of the reality that Christ would one day leave his Father's side and he would dwell among enemies, yet not for his own sake like Abram, but for ours. Salvation in the gospel is about individual souls being saved, like Abram and Sarai. But it is also included in the promise here, you shall be a blessing. We are not saved to be some type of dead-end cul-de-sac where grace just mounts up like we're a cul-de-sac at the bottom of a thermometer that just keeps filling up with more grace. Rather, we are called to be conduits of the love and mercy and grace that God has given. He called him to be a blessing. I and so you shall be a blessing to others, is the promise that's more fully spelled out in all the families of the earth will be blessed. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth. And we chose to follow our own way as humans rather than the ways of God. Yet God did not just roll it all up and throw it out and start over. But He devised a plan to save us. To save us from our sin by sending Christ, His own Son. Not so that just His people in the Old Testament, not just so that one family or one country would be saved, but so that, as promised to Abraham here in chapter 12, verse 3, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise of God to save His people, people from every tongue and tribe and nation, is still met by the provision of God to accomplish this task. God still works. From the very beginning, He has worked in the same way, in similar fashions. God here calls Abraham out and uses Abraham to proclaim the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, and the plan of God. The same is true for us. These two realities are true for us here this morning that were true for Abraham. The initial one, come out. Come out from among the world and come to Christ. Come to God through Christ. If you're in your sin this morning still, if you're not trusting Christ alone for forgiveness, come to Him. The offer of forgiveness in the gospel is free for you. Christ has paid it all. But it's not just come out. It's also go forth. Abraham's call was to come out and to go forth, and the same is true for us. It's come to Christ, and it's go out with the message of Jesus Christ that He's come into the world to save sinners. It's go out into the neighborhoods and the nations. It's go out into your school and your place of employment. It's go out into the community and every realm and arena that God orchestrates your life to be in. You are designed by God to be a proclaimer of His grace in that context. Abram went here and there throughout the land, building altars, worshiping, calling on the name of the Lord. May our lives be marked in the same way. Simple, faithful obedience. Now that's easier said than done. Because as we see for Abram, life was difficult. Circumstances were bleak. He had a wife who was barren, a land in which there was a famine, and the promises of God were based on these two things. The proneness to not believe and to hope in self and our own ingenuity and craftiness to come up with a plan, somehow assuming that we're helping God, manipulating circumstances, is dangerous. The desire is there. At the end of the day, we don't really want to help God. We really just want to make a name for ourselves, like they were doing in chapter 11, rather than trusting in Him, relying on His presence, believing His promises, and trusting His provision. May God help us to be a people that are marked in this way, indelibly, for the sake of our lives now and eternity, that we might be a people who have both come to Christ and who have gone forth with the message of Christ into the world, that others too might be blessed. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your preserved word for us, Your people. What a glorious reality that You have given us the Scriptures that we might know You. What a glorious reality that you've given us faith that we might believe you. God, help us to continue trusting you. We thank you for the ongoing promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. God, help us to trust that the provision of your Spirit, based on the finished work of Christ, is enough for us, for our own salvation, and for the blessing of others as a result. God, make it a reality in us. Make us a people for your own glory, whose lives are a sweet-smelling aroma of life to those that we come into contact with. For the sake of your honor, for the sake of Christ's glory, and for the sake of our souls.